Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Thank you once again for allowing me to come and share God's word with you. It's a joy to be with you this morning. I count Adam as a good friend, and you are blessed to have him as your pastor. So grace and peace to you from your brothers and sisters at Cornerstone Baptist, just right across the street over there. We're meeting at this time to worship the same God, and we're grateful to have unity in the faith in this way. Well, we'll be looking at Mark chapter 1 this morning. Mark chapter 1, I usually use the ESV. I think Adam uses the New King James or something like that. So the ESV is in the bulletin if you want to follow along or listen as we read together. Mark has been answering this question with his gospel. There are four gospels. Mark's gospel is particularly structured in a way. The first half of it, first eight chapters, are answering the question, who is Jesus? And the last half of Mark chapter 8 pivots on that question around the confession that Peter makes. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the second half of the book unpacks that for us. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And what does it mean that this Jesus, the Son of God, is going to give his life as a ransom for many? And so where we are in chapter 1, we're going to be in the middle of this unpacking the question, who is Jesus? And Mark is showing us that Jesus is the very Son of God who has total authority. He has authority over people. He can call his disciples. He has authority over demons to cast them out. He has authority over disease to heal. That's what's happened so far in Mark chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 35. And we're going to see Mark continuing this idea that Jesus has total authority. So Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. This is the word of the Lord. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he, that's Jesus, departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Let's pray again. Our Father, with your word opened before us, God, we pray that your spirit would help us. Would you speak to us now, Father? You alone have the words of life. And so, God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, there is a phrase that is commonly misunderstood today. And that phrase is, the customer is always right. You guys have heard that phrase. Some people think that it means that if they're the customer, they're always correct. Or whatever they demand with when they're interacting with the employees of a company or with like a server at a restaurant. It's even become popular online for videos to be passed around of these irate customers, you know, dealing with these people with whom they're interacting, and they're saying, you know, you have to give me exactly what I want because the customer is always right. In other words, give me what I want. Well, aside from the fact that Christians shouldn't behave like that, right? Selfishly kind of being a brat, those kind of things. There's also the issue of the phrase being misused, which I'm sure you'll understand is very tragic in itself. What the phrase actually means is that the needs of the customer should determine what kind of product you offer. It's really a marketing term. So if you're a baker, for example, and customers, they want raisins in their cookies. Now, even though you know no cookie has ever been made better by adding raisins to it, you have to give the customer what they want, right? The customer is always right in the sense that, okay, you need to make these oatmeal raisin cookies or whatever they are. At least that's what the phrase claims, that, right? The customer is always right. You give the customer the kind of product they're demanding. What's dangerous about that statement, either as an expression of selfishness, like I'm the customer, I always get what I want, or as this kind of marketing and business phrase, give the customer what they want, the problem with both of those is that people are often wrong. People don't recognize what they need the most. If I were to ask you this morning, what is it that you need most? I imagine we'd get as many answers as there are people in this room or joining us online. And that's especially true when it comes to significant matters in life, ultimate meaning and spiritual truths. We don't always know what we need. But in the wisdom of God, He does know what we need. He knows exactly what we need. It's been said that if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, He would have sent an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And so God sent us a Savior. This morning, we're going to look at this passage that helps us see and recognize our greatest need. And the reason for that is God doesn't view our lives, God doesn't view this world the way that we often do. God sees things with its eternal perspective, not a temporary one. He sees the invisible realities of the world, not just the external. He is constantly trying to remind us to place our focus not on the visible, tangible things of the earth, but on those things that are invisible and eternal. Paul will say to the Colossians, set your minds on things above, on these invisible realities of the gospel. So from our text this morning, if you're taking notes, we're going to see three reasons that Jesus values the invisible and the eternal, not the visible and the temporary. Three reasons that Jesus values the invisible and the eternal, not the visible and the temporary. So first reason, Jesus doesn't care about misplaced popularity. Jesus doesn't care about misplaced popularity. That's in verses 35 through 39. So right before this text, we find that Jesus was surrounded by crowds. The whole city was coming to Him in order to be healed and have demons driven out. His disciples must have thought things are going great, right? Lots of people are being healed. People are being delivered from demons. Jesus' authority is on display through these miracles, and these huge crowds are coming to Him. Things are going just really, really well. But so what does Jesus do? Look at verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there He prayed. And so He goes to this desolate place. That word is literally the wilderness. It's likely a callback to what Israel experienced in the Old Testament. He goes out to the wilderness and He prays, even when things are going really well. I think we just pause right there. There's a little lesson in that for us, isn't there? Jesus needed to pray even when things were going well, maybe especially when things seemed to be going well. Why would we think that it's only when things are going poorly that we should turn to God in prayer? And the obvious question for us, I think, if Jesus prioritized prayer, shouldn't we? Are we more busy than Jesus is? Is our schedule more important that we would not have time to pray when Jesus shows us that he does? I think we need this humble reminder to ourselves to follow Jesus' example in this. Let us recommit ourselves to prayer. I needed that reminder this morning or this week. Maybe you do as well. If we continue on, the text tells us that Simon and those who were with him went to find Jesus, and they say to him, "Everybody's looking for you." The implication, right, is, what are you doing here? This is me going up to my four-year-old son. What are you doing with the hose on? It's still 40 degrees out. Right? It's not a real question. It's an accusation. Don't have the hose on. And so the disciples are coming to Jesus and they're saying, what are you doing out here? The implication is you're in the wrong place. What are you out here for? The crowds are back there. Let's go back and see if we can get even more people. But Jesus doesn't care about all that. He doesn't want followers who come to him only for the stuff that Jesus can do for them. Jesus is popular, but it's not for the right reason. People like Jesus, but only because of what they think he can do for them. People want to use Jesus. How sad it is when people flock to a person only because of what they think that person can do for them. We hear stories of people winning the lottery, and then suddenly you have all these friends and all these long-lost relatives that come out of the woodwork to try to see what this person can do for them. People using one another. How would you even know who to trust in those situations? Jesus doesn't care about that kind of popularity. He doesn't care about being able to drum up a crowd because he's doing miracles and because he's healing people. He isn't seeking mere attention for the miracles he's performing. He's about something greater. That's one of the keys that Mark wants to show in his whole gospel. He's asking us this question: do you want God or only what God can do for you? Do you want God? God himself, or only what God can do for you? Jesus wants followers who come to him for his own sake. He wants people who understand who he truly is and will believe and follow him. So what does Jesus tell them? Look at verse 38. He says, "Let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Right at the heart of Jesus' ministry is the preaching of the gospel. The miracles he performed, the healings, the exorcisms, these are all done in support of the message. It's the message that can transform hearts and change eternity. See, Jesus is focused on the invisible and the eternal, not the temporary and the visible. He would have enjoyed much more popularity if he had just stayed with doing miracles and being an entertainer for the crowds. He's much more concerned, though, with the quality of his followers than with their sheer numbers. He wants those who have truly placed their trust in him. And so we need to ask ourselves today, are we concerned today with being popular or being liked more than being faithful with the message with which God has entrusted to us? You know, there's applications for Christ's church as well, isn't there? Are there things that you or I do in the church that we try to do just to make us popular or more well-liked, rather than faithfully proclaiming the gospel? We're not here to gather large crowds who don't care about who Jesus is. We are here to worship Jesus as he truly is revealed in the scriptures. There's a lot of so-called preachers today that will want to tickle your ears. As 1 Timothy says, in these last days, people will gather for themselves people who tell them only what they want to hear. And we see this in our world today, don't we? Further isolation on the right and on the left. It happens in all kinds of spheres of life. People gather for themselves only people who already confirm what they already believe. But Jesus is telling us, no, we need to focus on the eternal and the invisible, on the true gospel as it's revealed in the pages of the Bible. One of the encouraging things about being friends with your pastor, Adam, is that he values the gospel. It's a good thing for your soul that you would have elders who would speak to you the true gospel and to proclaim to you the true word of God. Christ's church must be built on the gospel, on Christ, as he is revealed in the pages of the scripture. You can't build a church on all of these other methods, on our own cleverness or seeking never to offend anybody. You know, you could never talk about sin. If you never stood up for unpopular truths, you might gather a crowd. You gave away money, you might gather a crowd, but you're not following the true gospel and building the church the way Christ has intended. Friends, Jesus operates by looking at the invisible and the eternal, and Christ's church must proclaim the whole counsel of God in that way. We must build our ministries according to God's word and not according to what the world says. We'll gather a crowd, worship God on His terms, and not by doing whatever we prefer. Jesus is focused on the invisible and the eternal. Secondly, I want us to see that Jesus cares for the invisible and eternal because He will touch the unclean. He will touch the unclean. Look at verses 40 through 45. We see Jesus interacting with this leper. This leper was in a lousy state. He likely suffered from some kind of skin disease that had affected him terribly, caused him to be ceremonially unclean. So in those days, leprosy was this kind of umbrella term that talked about a lot of different skin disorders. Today, we would think of leprosy more specifically as Hansen's bacillus. I don't know how to say it. I looked it up in my notes. You can find it later and tell me what it means or how to pronounce it, I say. It's an awful disease, that one, Hansen's whatever it is. It's this progressively disfiguring disease. And what happens is your skin gets numb. And so you eventually, over time, you don't feel pain. People get burns and they get marks and bruises and things on their skin because they're not aware of how they're being hurt. We don't know exactly what this man's condition was, but we know whatever it was, it would have been a pitiful existence. Notice you see some of this desperation in his actions in verse 40. Look there. He comes to Jesus, he implores him, and kneeling before him, he begins to speak to him. So Mark is piling on these verbs on top of each other to show us the desperation in this man's life. He's suffering, he's helpless to heal himself, and he's been isolated and alone. The Old Testament law required that he live outside of the major cities, and he had to allow his appearance to become disheveled, and he had to shout out, "Unclean, unclean," whenever anybody passed so that they would know he was a leper. Can you imagine how alone that must have made him feel? Having had an unnamed virus a few months ago, and talking to some other people who have had it, one of the jarring aspects of having it is people being really nervous around you. That was something I maybe wasn't as prepared for. People behave as if they're afraid of you. And it's hard not to feel deeply rejected by that. I had some family who had it, and they're part of a church not around here, but not in Lafayette. And some folks from their church came to drop off a meal for them, and they went out on their porch to say thank you. And these older folks that had dropped off the meal turned and ran from them. And I understand that. I have no energy left for judging people about their decisions about how to handle themselves. I have just no energy for that. But it would make you feel deeply rejected, wouldn't it? To have somebody turn and run from your very existence. This man knew what it was like to feel utterly rejected. This man with leprosy had been isolated and alone. He felt unwanted. But somehow he hears one day that there's this guy, Jesus, working miracles, and so he decides to go to him. And what's more, he decides he's going to even break the ceremonial laws and go right up to Jesus and touch him. He cries out, "If you will, you can make me clean." We see in his words a kind of faith that Jesus is capable of making him clean again. He knows that if Jesus is willing to cleanse him, he will have a chance. And so he makes this claim, "If you're willing, Jesus, if you want this to happen," and how does Jesus respond? Does he say, "Get away from me? You're unclean and you're going to make everybody here unclean"? No, he says in verse 41, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and he touched him. And he said to him, "I will be clean." You know, there's that detail that's particularly important. Jesus touches the leper. He could have saved the man with just his words, right? He could have said from a distance, "I'm willing to heal you, be clean." But he doesn't do it that way. Instead, he reaches out his hand and he touches the leper. Here Jesus shows us a couple things. Number one, he shows us that he is more concerned with the law of love than the law of Moses, the ceremonial code of the law of Moses. The New Testament tells us repeatedly that to love one's neighbor is to fulfill the law. And so Jesus shows compassion and then love here that triumphs over the ceremonial aspects of the Old Testament law. Jesus came to fulfill the law, and he comes to make the unclean clean. Jesus is the only one, when he touches the unclean, he doesn't become unclean himself. He purifies that which he touches. He cleanses it forever. Friend, perhaps you're listening this morning, you feel isolated and alone. I don't know what your situation is. Maybe you're battling mental health struggles or physical problems, pain or disease. I'm here to tell you this morning, Mark is here to tell you this morning, and Jesus is here to tell you that he cares for you. And Jesus sees you, and he's willing to touch you, to help you. The book of Mark is not primarily a book about teaching and sermons. We get more of that in Matthew and in Luke and John. In Mark, we see Jesus in action. We see Jesus doing things, and that's how Mark wants us to see this story, that Jesus is in action and he touches the unclean. And that speaks a sermon in itself. Jesus is willing to touch the unclean. He's willing to enter in to our brokenness and to our sin. What's important about all that is that we need to recognize ourselves in this text. You know, we, like this man with leprosy, are all suffering. Leprosy, in that sense, is kind of an illustration of the effects of sin on our lives. It destroys us. And because of our sin, we're all falling apart. You know, we lash out in anger at one another. We harbor bitterness and we hold grudges. We tear other people down and try to build ourselves up. We fight and insult one another. We covet and steal. We hate and murder. We lust and commit adultery. We destroy one another, and in so doing, we destroy ourselves. That's the kind of destruction that sin does that we were singing about earlier from Psalm 51. It causes conflicts, and it breaks down relationships. Sin destroys us within ourselves, and it destroys our community. In fact, destroys nations and the world. Sin is destructive, and you see that's important because what leprosy is to the body, sin is to the soul. So when we see this man with leprosy come to Jesus, we need to go and do likewise. We need to go ourselves to Jesus, to the one who can cleanse and heal. We need to implore Jesus to touch us and heal us if he would be willing. And we need to humble ourselves and ask for forgiveness so that he can restore the brokenness of our souls. And he can bring reconciliation to those relationships that are torn apart by our sin. He can bring healing to where there is strife and touch us and give us hope and life again. If you're here this morning, you've never been touched by Jesus in the sense that you've never been healed and forgiven and made whole again. If you're not trusting in him as your only hope to save you from your sins, friend, I hope you would do that today. Don't allow your pride to stop you from coming to Jesus and asking him, if you will, make me clean. If you would be willing, would you reach out and touch today? Because if you do that, a humble and contrite heart, he will not despise. Jesus will be moved with compassion, and he will say, I am willing, be clean. Third, Jesus shows us our greatest need is God himself. Our greatest need is God himself. He values the invisible and the eternal because he shows us that what we really need is God. So we come to this famous episode, the first part of chapter 2, which this paralytic man and his friends come to Jesus earlier. Jesus had told the leper not to go telling everybody, knowing what would happen if he did, but the leper doesn't do what Jesus said. And now there's this crowd of people again surrounding Jesus, and we can surmise they're probably more interested in witnessing another miracle than they are about hearing Jesus preach. You know, sometimes misguided zeal for the Lord can actually cause harm and obstacles to the gospel ministry. Nonetheless, there's this large crowd gathered around Jesus, and he's there in the middle doing what he came to do. That is, verse 2 tells us, preaching the word to them. You know, he's still more concerned about the souls of the crowd than in the sheer numbers. And then there's this paralytic man who comes to Jesus being carried by his four friends. And the text says they can't even get near to Jesus, and so they come up with a plan. They're desperate at this point. Maybe they've tried before. They know he's left and come back. So maybe they're like, this is the day. We're going to do this. And so they're going to go through the roof. That's their big plan, right? They don't live in a cold climate like us where you can't have flat roofs because of snow and things. So they have these flat roofs there. They're going to go up onto the flat roof, and they're going to dig a hole in it. You can kind of imagine it, right? The scene unfolding as they get up there, and they start digging through, and Jesus is there teaching, and there's dust and stuff falling from the ceiling. You can smell the dirt happening as the crowd kind of backs away. So they take him up, they make this opening. It must have been pretty big for this man to be lowered through it. You can imagine how much work that must have been. Right? They're probably sweaty and working at this, and they lower him down, and they finally get this man to the feet of Jesus, and they feel this kind of relief. He's there, we've done it. And what happens next, you know, I think it's just hard for us to still be surprised by it, I think. But I think it would have been very surprising to the original audience. So they lower this man to Jesus' feet, and verse 5 says, "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" Can you imagine how that must have made this man feel? Or how his friends would have felt looking down. Okay, we got him to Jesus and he says, "Your sins are forgiven?" Jesus doesn't heal this man or even mention his condition. Instead, he recognizes the faith that's present and he pronounces that the sins have been forgiven. This guy must have been dumbfounded, I think. The problem is, just like our problem today, we assume that once our temporary and once our visible problems are all solved, then everything will be okay. If God would just take care of the thing that's right in front of me now, then life is good again. We'll be happy and have no worries for the rest of our days. We think that if only Jesus would take away this disease, if only he would give me a better job, if only he would give me that spouse or that child that I want, if only he would take away my pain, if only he would give me what I want, then I wouldn't have any trouble anymore. And so why does Jesus state that this man's sins are forgiven? It's because that's what the man needed the most. What we need most is to be made right with God. Everything else is details. Our greatest need is God himself. And what do I mean when I say that? And why not even say, our greatest need is forgiveness? That's a related idea. Let me make a nuanced point, if you'll follow me for a moment. What we need most is God himself. Imagine it like this. If there was a glass wall separating my wife and I, my wife Eve, lovely, I love her more than any woman in the world, all that, that's true. And imagine I'm separated from her by this glass wall. And what I need is her, but what I can't get to her because of this glass wall. So what I need to have her is the glass wall to be removed, right? So this is, we need God, and to get to God, we need to be forgiven of our sin. Our sin is like the glass wall. That's what's keeping us from what the point of our salvation is, which is God himself. God is the reason for the gospel, for us to be united with our Savior, with our Creator, to live in harmony with him, to find his presence and rest and blessing, to abide in him. Those are the words the Bible uses to talk about our relationship, our union with God himself. That's what we need. I agree with Blaise Pascal, who said, we are longing for what only God can give, or what Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And so Jesus says, this man's sins are forgiven so that he can be made right with God. And that causes a reaction, doesn't it? There's these scribes there. They're watching. They are angry. And they start murmuring to themselves, Jesus is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So they understand that when Jesus says this, he's claiming to be much more than a mere miracle worker. Forgiving sins is something only God can do. And so they become furious. You know, they're actually right about that, though, aren't they? That forgiving sins is only something God can do. Sin, and that's because that's who sin is primarily against. We saw that from Psalm 51. David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." It's like this. You all know Pastor Jared Olivetti from Emmanuel. So let's imagine, this hasn't happened, but let's imagine that Adam and Jared and I go out to lunch together. And there's some discussion that arises. And for some reason, Adam, normally a very calm man, just hits Jared right across the face. Okay, so imagine that, right? So we're at lunch together. They're getting a fight. Adam just hits Jared right across the face. So later on, I go to Jared and I say, or I go to Adam. So Jared got hit. He's away now. I go to Adam later and I say, "Adam, I forgive you." You know, that wouldn't really be right, would it? Jared is the one who's probably got the black eye. Or Jared is the one who would have to absorb the pain and not seek revenge again. I wouldn't have the right to forgive him for something that wasn't against me. And so for Jesus to say, "I forgive your sins. Your sins are forgiven." He is saying, really, your sin was against me. Your sin was against me, and I'm God. That's why your sin is against me. It's the person who sinned against that needs forgiven. Of course, because Jesus knows everything, he knows what's going in their hearts when they ask this question. And so he tells them, or he asks them a question, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk"? So he's asking us that question too, isn't he, Mark? Do we believe that Jesus can forgive our sins? Do you believe that Jesus can forgive your sins? How do we know that he can? The issue here is verification. Is it easier to just say, "Oh, your sins are forgiven," or to say, "You've been healed"? How do we know that what he said is true? It's harder to say that somebody can now walk because they're either going to get up and walk or they're not. If I were to say, you know, a couple weeks ago I earned a whole ton of money in the stock market through investing in GameStop or something, and I'm going to pay off the debts of everybody in the congregation, that would be great news. But you should probably ask for some verification. Probably make sure that I'm not lying to you about that. That's the reason why Jesus then says to the paralytic in verse 10, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." So we know that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins because he proved it by healing this man. The physical healing points to Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Remember, Mark is trying to show us that Jesus is far more concerned with the invisible and the eternal than the visible and the temporary. He wants the crowds to see him as more than just this miracle worker and entertainer. He's more than that because ultimately these miracles, they won't last for eternity. The paralytic man will eventually die. But what does last for eternity is the forgiveness of sins. It may be easier to say your sins are forgiven, but it's much harder to do that than to heal somebody. In fact, in order to accomplish the forgiveness of our sins, Jesus will have to lay down his life as a ransom for many, as Mark 10 will tell us. He will have to go to the cross on the place of sinners like you and me and be raised again from the grave 3 days later. That's far more difficult than the healing of a body. Our sins are so serious an affront to the holiness of God that they have separated us from him. We all deserve God's judgment. We deserve to die because of our sins. That's what our sins have earned us. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and death is separation. We experience this kind of death when we experience separation on earth, and it's painful. But if you die in your sins, you will experience a far greater separation that's even more painful in hell, separated from the grace of God. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. How? Through laying down his life as a ransom for many. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And we are called to believe in the Lord Jesus, to place our trust and faith in him. And friend, if you haven't done that today, I urge you to do that even now. Turn and place your faith in the only one who can save you and who can forgive your sins. Finally, let's think about what this truth has to say about our lives this week. How can we share the vision that Jesus has for the things that are invisible and eternal and not the visible and the temporary? I have three things for us. One, let us remain committed to the gospel and not to popularity. Let's remain committed to the gospel and not to popularity, not to social media likes or acceptance by our peers. It's easy in our culture today to water down and alter the gospel of Christ so that it's not as offensive. It's easy to say, don't you just want Jesus to be your friend? You can just kind of add Jesus into your life and keep doing all the things that you're already doing. Friend, the biblical gospel means repentance. It means turning from our sin and trusting in Christ alone. We should never water down the good news by removing the bad news first. We must remember that we are sinners saved by grace, for that's the best news that we can hear. Secondly, let's be mindful that Jesus is willing to touch us and make us clean. Jesus is willing to touch our lives, though it's ravaged by sin as we are. We suffer in this life, we sin each day, and though we feel the effects of living in a sin-cursed world, Jesus is willing to reach out and to make us clean. We are never too far gone to be made clean by King Jesus. If we are tempted to sin, we can sometimes just kind of give in, right? Thinking that we've already so far gone, we might as well keep going. But friend, remember, we are never too far gone to be restored. We are never too dirty to be cleansed by Jesus. He stands ready and willing to make you clean. And three, let's remember that our greatest need is God Himself. It's God Himself. There's no greater gift than God can give to you. He could give you money and it could be gone tomorrow. He could give you health and it could be gone tomorrow. But if He gives you Himself, there's no greater gift that He could give to you. Our greatest need is to be made right with God. And for sinners like us, that means we need forgiveness. We need to be reconciled to our Creator again so that we get the joy back. So that we get the joy that forgiveness brings to us. This week, as we struggle with whatever other problems you think are most important, whatever you think is the greatest need in your life and the most pressing things that you need to do, whether it's that relationship that's rocky, some health problem that feels overwhelming, some obstacle at work that seems insurmountable, whatever it is for you that you think is your greatest need, remember today and remind yourself this week that Jesus values the invisible and the eternal, not the visible and the temporary. Our greatest need is not more money or better health or peace in our relationships. Our greatest need is God Himself. So we must be forgiven from our sins and have separated us from Christ. And Jesus has given us that forgiveness through the gospel. So friends, let us rejoice this morning that God has given us Himself. Would you pray with me?